All right, if you want to take your Bible again and join me in turning to Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to be looking at verses 15 through 20. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, you'll find Colossians 1, 15 through 20 on pages 1251 and 1252. Do y'all know what an artist Ron Geese is? He has quite the reputation. In fact, in a grade school class, Ron and his classmates were instructed to paint whatever they wanted. Teacher came up and looked over Ron's shoulder and said, "Ron, that's an interesting picture. What is it?" "It's God," Ron replied. "But no one's ever seen God," the teacher said. "We don't know what he looks like." To which Ron replied, "You do now." That's a made-up story. Ron gave me permission to pick on him again tonight. But the thing is, most people have thoughts about God, even those who don't believe in God. They have thoughts about what he's like. Down through history, people have been, as it were, painting God. There have been gods in the shape of animals, gods in the shape of fire and water, gods in the stars and the sun, distant gods, inner gods, benign gods, and fearsome gods. People still do it, at least in their minds. I remember several years ago a conversation I had with a guy I was trying to witness to. This has been many years ago, but it stuck with me. He completely rejected the idea that God could be a God of judgment, that there could be any wrath or judgment in God. His God was accepting of everyone and everything. Where did he get his idea of God? The same place many people do, from his own imagination. He even admitted as much. He said that if he had a thought about God, then it must be true. Because if a God really did exist, he would have to be big enough to include all of the things that people might think about God. One of the most absurd things I've ever heard. Of course, his God did not exist except in his imagination. Have you ever heard someone say, "You know, I don't like to think of God as," and then they fill in the blank. "I like to think him as," and then they fill in the blank with something else. Often, what they're doing is they're denying some biblical attribute of God while making up their own idea about God. They've just created God from their imagination. They've just broken the second commandment, and they've committed idolatry. But people do it all the time. In Paul's day, it wasn't much different. In fact, from the beginning, people have been doing this. But there are all kinds of different ideas about God. And here in the book of Colossians, Paul's trying to clear up some confusion that had even crept into the church about the Lord Jesus, who he was, what he accomplished, and what that means for people. In two places, in chapter 1, verse 19, which we're going to read in just a moment, and then in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes that the fullness of God, of deity, dwells in Christ. As we read earlier from John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does it mean that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ? In chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." What does that mean? Well, I think we get a glimpse of what Paul meant by seeing what he wrote in these six verses, verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1. Let's read those. I'll read aloud and you follow along silently, and then we'll see what it says. He being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Would you bow with me again? Heavenly Father, we have a great need to know you as you have made yourself known. And especially, Lord, to know you as you have revealed yourself in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. Father, we pray that we would honor you tonight in our understanding of who you are, and we pray that that would have an impact on how we live. We pray, Father, that we would so come to know you that we would not stop talking about what a wonderful, gracious God you are, that we would make you known to those that we know. So, Father, we commit this time to you again and ask for your help by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Four things that this passage tells us about Christ. First of all, Christ is revealer. Christ is he reveals to us perfectly what God is like. Secondly, Christ is creator, the scriptures say, Paul writes here. Third, Christ is ruler. Not only does he reveal God and is he creator, but he rules over all. And then fourthly, Christ is the reconciler. He is the one who reconciles men to God. But first of all, notice Christ is revealer. Verse 15, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. We're going to deal with that next phrase, the firstborn of all creation, in a moment, about what that's all about. But he is the image of the invisible God. Again and again and again, we see in Scripture that no one has seen God. We can't see God. But God has made himself known in the Lord Jesus. The word here for image, he is the image of the invisible God, is the Greek word from which we get the word icon, which usually refers to some religious statue. But what it is, it's something visible, that a likeness that represents something way. It's Paul's way of saying that Jesus is God in physical form, that he is not so much what God looks like physically, but by the fact that he has been among us physically, he shows us, living among us, what God is like. The writer of the Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We'll, again, come back to that in a moment. When we read together from John 1, verses 1 through 18, we read in verse 14, the Word became flesh. Early in the chapter, John identifies the Word as being with God and God. And then later, he tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's very clear who the Word is. It's Jesus. And then in verse 18, we read this: no one has ever seen God. God, the only God, calling Jesus God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In John 14, in speaking to his disciples, trying to comfort them because he's getting ready to leave them, you know that passage where Jesus starts out by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." And then he goes on in verse 6 to say that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And he says that where I'm going, you know, the way you know. And Philip says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. That's where this comes from. Then Philip says, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. To which Jesus replies in verse 9, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. God is a revealing God. He reveals himself, first of all, in his creation. We looked this morning at Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3, at God's creation, creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh day. And I refer to Psalm 19:1-3. Let me read it again. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In other words, God reveals that he is by the fact that creation exists. I talked about artistry earlier, about Ron's great artistic ability, which I made up. But anyway, when you see a painting, though, you know what? Somebody painted it. When you see a sculpture, you know that somebody sculpted it. When you see a building, you know that somebody designed it and built it. The reality is that creation speaks to a creator. And Paul emphasizes this again in a passage that we read this morning. Romans 1:19-20. Paul writes, for what can be known about God is plain to them, that is to mankind, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And he adds this, so that they, speaking of people, are without excuse. Now, the reality is that creation can tell us that God exists, but it can't tell us everything about God. And it can't tell us even some of the things that we need to know about God. So the Bible teaches that God not only reveals himself in creation, but he reveals himself in his word. God is a revealing God. In God's word, we read this in Chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God's commands, his word, are essential to knowing him, knowing what he is like. Hear, O Israel, in a land, in a world of many, many gods, little g, the Lord is one. The Lord our God is one. He is not many gods, but one God. We know that from not just creation, but from God's word. And again, the psalmist follows up his comments about creation with these words about scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and dripping to the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. That's Psalm 19:7-11. What's the point? The point is that God reveals who he is, what he's like, and what he requires of us in his word. Paul, again, 2 Timothy 3, a very familiar passage to most of you, says all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. For teaching what? For teaching who God is, what he's like, what our problem is, how we can know God, how we can live for God. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God is revealing God, revealing himself in nature and creation, revealing himself in his word. But perfectly, supremely, God has revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus. I've already referred to John 1, we've read it. What's the significance of this? Well, if we want to know God, we can only know God through Jesus Christ and what he has done. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to God. I am the truth about God. I am the life that God gives. So Paul writes in Romans 3, 19 to 26 this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. The law meaning God's word, God's commands to us. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So God's word reveals what God is like, what he demands of us, and it reveals our failure to live up to it. It shows that we are in a bad condition. But now, Paul goes on, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In creation, God reveals his eternal power and divine nature. He reveals that he exists and that he has made everything. In the law, God reveals his character and his expectation for those created in his image. But in Christ, God reveals how sinful creatures, men and women created in his image but who rebelled against him, can not only know he exists and know what he expects of us, but he reveals how we can know him personally, how we can be restored to intimate fellowship with him through the person and work of Christ, his perfect life, his atoning death, and his resurrection from the dead. So the question is, do you know God? Do you know the God of the Bible, the God who is and has revealed himself in these ways? Do you know him through turning from your sin, repenting, and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? We could stop right here and we would have plenty to think about and plenty to do. But we're not going to. We want to look briefly, really more briefly than we did at the first point, at these other points. Not only is Christ revealer, he is creator. Creator and sustainer of his creation. Notice again what Paul writes in verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Of course, we take it for granted, and rightly so, that God the Father is creator. We saw that this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We also see the Spirit's involvement. We read that in verse 2 of Genesis 1. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. But again, the New Testament, again and again and again, is clear that Jesus, the Son, was also involved in creation. All the Trinity was involved in the creation of the world, just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are also involved in our salvation. We saw this from John 1. We see it from Hebrews 1, which I read earlier. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In the last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The incarnation of God in Jesus Christ is the most incredible and unique doctrine in all religion. That this Jesus, who was with God, actually is God. The Creator God is simply unheard of in any other religion. It's unimaginable. But if we really believe the incarnation, that in Christ God became man, then everything else becomes possible. Jesus is revealer. He's also creator. And he cares about those whom he has created. He cares enough to die for us and our sins. But not only is he creator, he's also sustainer. In him, all things hold together. There are simply some things that physics and science can't explain. Science can't explain, really, why an atom holds together. Science can't explain, and you probably know this, why a bumblebee flies. How it's possible. It ought to be impossible. There's a lot of things that science can explain, but many mysteries that science can't explain. All we know is that God is in control. And in particular, the Lord Jesus, it says, he holds all things together. The God who made all things, who knows the count of the hairs on your head, and for some of us, that's a lot easier, who provides for the sparrows food and the lilies clothing, can be counted on to care for you, to provide for your every need. See, the fact that he holds all things together, that sustains all things, doesn't just mean the big picture, you know, that he takes care of the universe. He takes care of his children. He cares for us. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, says, why do you take thought, or what do you worry about food and clothing? You know, what do you consider the birds of the air? You know, but they don't toil, they don't gather into barns, but your Father feeds them. And what about the lilies of the field, which today are beautiful? You know, they're arrayed more beautifully than even Solomon, but they're very temporal. If God so clothed the grass of the field, will he not care and provide for you? It's also a reminder that the God, the Savior, who sustains all things, controls all things. He has it under control. There is no such thing as chance or happenstance. No such thing as luck. While we can't fully understand all of the ways that God works to control things, we can know the Lord Jesus Christ is intimately involved with every single thing that goes on in his universe. Therefore, he's also intimately involved with everything that touches our lives. One of my favorite quotes from a theologian is from R.C. Sproul, and he would often say that if there is one rogue atom in the universe outside of God's control, we are all in deep trouble. God, the Lord Jesus, is in control. We can trust him. We can trust him. We trust him with our salvation, don't we? Can the Lord who died to save us and rose again, can he be trusted to provide our daily needs? Can he be trusted to lead us, to give us good direction? Can he be trusted to take care of our physical, material needs as well as our spiritual needs? He is a creator and he is a sustainer. Thirdly, Christ is ruler. The New Testament is full of references to Christ as the head of the church. But notice in verse 15 and 18, Christ says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then verse 18, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminent. What we need to understand about this term, firstborn, does not refer to, primarily does not refer to time. It does not refer to the fact that he was the first one to rise from the dead. Technically, Jesus raised others, right? Including Lazarus before he was raised. It's not about time. It's not about first in order, first in time. It's talking about rank. Jesus is preeminent. Listen to these words from pastor and author John MacArthur. Although prototokos, which is the word here for firstborn, can mean firstborn chronologically, it refers primarily to position or rank. In both Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn was the son who had the right of inheritance. He was not necessarily the first one born. Although Esau was born first chronologically, it was Jacob who was the firstborn and received the inheritance. Jesus is the one with the right to the inheritance of all creation. We see that. We've already seen that in Hebrews 1:2. Israel was called God's firstborn in Exodus 4:22 and Jeremiah 31:9. Though not the first people born, they held first place in God's sight among all the nations. In Psalm 89:27, God says of the Messiah, I also shall make him my firstborn. Then defines what he means, the highest of the kings of the earth. In Revelation 1:5, Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead, even though he was not the first person to be resurrected chronologically. Of all ever raised, he is a preeminent one. Romans 8:29 refers to him as the firstborn in relation to the church. In all these cases, firstborn clearly means highest in rank, not the first one in order. Referring to Christ as the firstborn from the dead or the firstborn of all creation teaches us something about his lordship. So that in everything he might have preeminence. That's what firstborn means. He's the ruler. He is the king of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. And as such, he has and really commands first place in our lives. He will not take second or third or some other place. He requires that we give him first place in our lives because he deserves it as the second person of the Godhead, as the one who gave his life for sinners and rose again, as the one who has created everything and sustains everything. He is the firstborn, the first in rank. He's the ruler. The question is he ruling your life? Every area of your life. Or there's some areas where, and I've had this response from time to time, well, I know what the Bible says, but. I know the Bible says that I shouldn't do this, but you don't understand my situation. I know the Bible says that this is what I should be doing, how I should be living, but you don't really understand. That's the denial of Jesus as ruler. Denial of Jesus who deserves first place, who deserves to be the Lord, the King of kings in our lives and the Lord of lords in our lives. We should surrender to him and serve him. Finally, we see that Christ is the reconciler. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We know that Christ is the reconciler between man and God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, the Apostle Paul writes this. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be no sin who knew no sin, that so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's nothing new to most of you, probably all of you. However, did you notice that that Paul writes that it is through him that God is reconciling all things to himself, whether things on earth or in heaven? Do you remember from this morning I touched on the fact that the creation was created perfectly? God saw all that he had made, and he called it good, 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 very good, right? It was very good. But as we look at creation now, it is not perfect. What happened? Sin, right? And sin didn't just affect the relationship of mankind with God. It affected creation because we were given dominion over creation, over the world. So that, and I'm going to read the passage again that I read this morning, Romans 8, because Jesus, through his atoning work, resurrection, he is reconciling all things. He's remaking everything. Someday it's going to be totally remade, but he is in the process even now of doing that. Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Someday the glory is just going to be unimaginable to us now. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." That is, for the completion of our salvation, the completion of our reconciliation, if you will. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." The creation is groaning. All of the natural disasters, all of the problems that we see, it's creation groaning, creation not as God had originally intended. But someday, not just mankind, but all creation will be delivered from the bondage of sin. In Revelation 21, 1 through 4, John writes this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" That's coming. That's guaranteed. You know why? Because Jesus is risen. Because Jesus died, satisfied his heavenly Father, and has risen and is victorious over sin and death and hell. And Jesus is reconciler. Not just of man to God, and not just of man with man, but of all creation, restoring it to how it ought to be. What ought to be our response to this kind of Savior, who is revealer, who is creator and sustainer, who is ruler, and who is reconciler? How about if we sing hymn number 314, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name"? Let me pray, and then we're going to stand and we'll sing. Heavenly Father, We pray, Lord, that not only with our voices, but with our lives, we would praise our Lord and Savior Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would do such a work in us that we would not shrink from promoting and presenting our great Savior God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.